Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Lord, as we submit our hearts and lives to you today, we're asking that each one of us would listen to your word with hearts that are pliable, sensitive, open, and submissive. We're desiring to understand what your word says this morning, and then, by implication, how to live our lives out of a heart of thankfulness for the gospel, what you've done for us, who you are to us. We're asking that we'd leave here differently than how we came in. A different perspective, a different passion, and a deeper love. Accept our worship as we offer it to you by humbling ourselves before your word now. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated. By the way, this Wednesday night, I'm going to be in the chapel doing a study on Psalms that we continued in the fall, actually in the spring. And then Dave's going to be doing a study on desiring God. And then Sam's going to be doing Women's First Principles. You have to let Sam know that because there's a limit to the size of people, like size of the group that can be in there. And so Mike and Mike's group is going to be meeting as well in the studio. So those are four things going on today, this week. And then the Grasslands golf outing is coming up in a couple weeks. Wally Armstrong is going to be sharing the gospel with us and sharing his testimony and doing, he'll be doing some things on the range and teaching those of you who have no idea how to hit the golf ball, how to miss the golf ball. No, how to hit it. So he'll be doing that as well. So you have to let Dan know, and there's Dan's phone number is there. And you can let him know if you plan on being there. Thanks for praying for us. We traveled about 4,800 miles on vacation. And the first couple weeks we spent on vacation, the last couple weeks we spent speaking at Bible conferences, and it was a good time. We were blessed to have no rain wherever we went. None, zero. That's incredible. There were a couple, there were like 3 or 4 days that they said it was going to rain out. Didn't rain at all. It rained one time when we were traveling in the car, that's it. And then we're driving back. On the way back, we stopped at Jenny's. Actually, we stopped to see Sophia and Addie, and their parents happened to be there. And so we stopped, spent some time with them, went to church with them last Sunday, and then drove the rest of the way, and drove back on 95 into Jacksonville, and there was the rain waiting for us. And I guess it's been raining a little bit here, which is normal, right, for Florida. So it's good to be back and see the rain. But we appreciate your prayers for us. We really enjoyed renewing some friendships in the conferences that we spoke at, and then being in the Cape for some days and just enjoying some downtime and reading and eating lobster. Now, what's going to happen this morning, invariably, is that some R's are going to be missing, okay, as I speak, but they will return over a period of time. Okay, so if I start saying something about my car or something like that, you'll understand that's car in Floridian. And and my wife, when she spends time up north, she just goes full-blown New Englandese. And it's worse in Maine, by the way. Those of you who know maniacs, it's worse up there. There's no R's anywhere in their vocabulary. It's just wonderful. And but we enjoyed our time up there. I want to start with a question this morning. Why in the world would you ever watch a movie you've seen before? I, Just asking. I do it, okay? I'm asking myself that question. When I grew up, of course, there were just three major networks, right? You had the, your parents plugged the TV in, they turned it on, and then you had to wait for it to warm up. The tubes warmed up. Then it came on. That's just how it was. So you were kind of at the mercy of what was on TV. So every year you watched the same movies. They came out once a year. And they always came out on Sunday night. One of them, The Wizard of Oz. So you watch The Wizard of Oz because of the wonderful things he does. And so you just watch The Wizard of Oz, and that's what it was like, and you look forward to it. Sound of Music came on once a year. And so that was to make the girls happy, and so, you know, the hills were alive and all that type of stuff. And then around Easter time, you had the Ten Commandments. Then the fourth one you would have is around Christmas time, you would have Jimmy Stewart's famous movie, It's a Wonderful Life, so written by Frank Capra. So that was kind of those were the movies that you saw. So you had to watch them no matter what, right? And so we watched those. But I was thinking about what kind of movies do you rewatch? Like they come on and you've already seen it, but it's like I want to see that thing again. I like It's a Wonderful Life because I know what happens at the end, right? Everyone shows up. And Jimmy Stewart doesn't go to jail, and Clarence gets his wings, everyone lives happily ever after. Yeah, those are the kind of movies you like. Now, my wife always wondered, why do they like The Dirty Dozen? Because they all die at the end. Well, that's a guy thing. We like death and destruction. But those happily ever after ones, and even though you know how it's going to end, you watch it again and again and again and again, right? And now, what this is called what they call as a ritual drama. So it's a drama, you know what happens, and yet you want to see it anyway, probably because you know what happens. And so when you get tense during the film and doesn't feel like things are going to work out, you know they are going to, so you're holding out hope. But this is hope with knowledge, right? It's hope with knowledge it's going to work out. And when it does, it's like, yeah. You know, worship's like that, isn't it? Worship's kind of like a ritual drama, in which we come together and we see in the narrative of Scripture that God creates everything, and he says at the end of creation, and it is what? Good. Then he looks at man and says, I can do better. No. He walked into his apartment and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. And I'll make him a helper that will complete him. And so then it's good. And so everything seems to be going well, but then sin enters into the universe. And there's a problem, and we see the result of the fall. And we see it affects relationships, it affects creation itself, it affects nations. Everything is affected by this thing we call sin. And the question on the hearts of people might be, well, is it always going to be like this? Are we always going to be under the weight of this sin? Are we always going to be under the condemnation of this sin? And then all of a sudden a Messiah shows up, and his name is Jesus. And he lives the life that was demanded of us, a life of perfection we couldn't live. And then he dies a death that's demanded of us on the cross for sin. And then he rises again and gives victory. And then promises that he will come back again and make all things what? New. And so we're kind of near the end of that. I don't know when that's going to be, but we're closer than we've been before, right? And we have this, we've read the end of the book, and we know you have this hope based on some knowledge. And so we come and worship and we remember what Jesus did for us and remember that it's nothing we did to have a relationship with him. It's everything that he did for us, and that we can rest in the finished work of Christ. Isn't that good? We can rest in that. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to earn anything. It's not by effort. It's all by grace. And we can relax. And so when we come and worship, we remember that week after week after week, and it never gets old, does it? It's a ritual drama. And so as we're worshiping week after week, it's a ritual drama. We know how it's going to end. I love when there's on the NFL Network, every once in a while they'll have a recap of Super Bowls previously. So there's a good chance the Patriots are going to be on there. And so my favorite is the Patriots being down 28-3 against the Atlanta Falcons. And it looks like there's no hope, right? Just like the human race, plunged into sin, no hope, it's over, gone. And yet we see this great, great comeback by the Patriots and snatches victory out of defeat. Just like when Jesus snatched victory out of defeat. Looks like he's gone. He's dead. It's over. Yet Jesus rises again from the dead. We love those. Listen, there are redemptive themes in so many movies and books and things we read. And they resonate with our heart because we love redemptive stories. And there's no greater redemptive story than the gospel is there. And it drives us to worship. It drives us to appreciate God even more. Now, I want you to think about this. Every time we worship and every time we gather together, we are doing something, okay? We are doing something. We're offering to God something. We've seen that. And if you haven't been here, we're doing what we're calling a primer on worship. And so just kind of some thoughts on worship for the end, till the end of the summer, and then we'll get back into Ephesians. And in this, we're just thinking about what worship is. Worship is not an experience that happens to me. Worship is something we do. It's a verb, as Weber says in his book on worship. It's something that we're doing. It's not something that happens to us. It's not like, well, I had a worship experience. No, it's something I did. I worshiped God. I exalted God. I honored God. When we come to church, we call this our worship service as we gather together as a church, don't we? This is our worship service. We're gathering now. We worship outside by doing other things, but this is our corporate worship service. And in a corporate worship service, we are all worshiping, right? When Greg and the band were up here, they were not performing, right? They were prompting. We're performing. We're offering to God something. They're trying to stimulate us to worship God because it's about Him. It's not about me. It's not about us. David said in Psalm 45, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I love that. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. And so when we gather together, we're worshiping in a good way. Now, let me illustrate this way. Let's assume that your husband's going to take you, gals, he's going to take you to New York City. And not only is he going to take you to your favorite Broadway musical, whatever it is, okay, whether it's Hairspray or Wicked or whatever it is, he's going to take you to your Hamilton, if you could find tickets for that. And so he's going to take you to your favorite musical, and he's going to have you right up front in the orchestra section. You know how much that's going to cost you? A lot. Okay. But he doesn't care. He loves you so much. He wants it to be a great experience. So he digs deep into his savings, and he buys these $750 tickets up in the orchestra level. And you're going to be able to, the spray from their mouth is going to hit you. You'll be so close. And you get there. So you walk in and you sit down. And you notice that it's about time for the show to start and not all the actors are here yet. Kind of odd. And so all of a sudden the lights go on and you realize not only all the actors aren't here, the ones who are here really aren't prepared. They're just kind of meandering around, and so they decide to, there's a Greek word for what they're going to do this afternoon, they're going to wing it, right? They're wingos. And so they start winging it, and they just go, and it's a horrible experience. You thought you were going to get Hamilton and all that hip-hop music and all the stuff that goes on there and the storyline, and you didn't get anything like that. And they did it for 2 hours, and then they were done. And you're sitting there, and you're just a little bit upset, aren't you? Because some other people went to it, and this was really good, and you went, and man, it was pretty bad. And then on the way out, you saw some of the actors out there, and this is what they said. Well, that really stunk. We didn't get anything out of that. That's what the actors said. You said, that's ridiculous. Just as ridiculous as the way sometimes we worship. When we come, and we're not prepared, and we wing it, and then after it's all done, we say, I didn't get anything out of it. Oh. Thought you were here to worship. So it's got to be a paradigm shift a little bit when we come together to worship. This is what this woman was going through. So let's sweep our way into John chapter 4 this morning. Now, if you're looking at your outline, I just want to remind you that we've talked about what worship is. And worship is declaring God's worth. It's exalting Him. And I've talked about the opposite of worship. Worship is coming to God and saying, you're enough. I mentioned to David Zoll, I love David Zoll's concept of of worship is where we find our enoughness. Where do we find your enoughness? That's enough. Is Jesus enough or not? Is he all you need or not? It's a fair question. And so we talked about that, and if you weren't here those 2 weeks, you can go back and listen to those. And then we started talking about who we worship and how we worship. And so I want to go back to John 4. I just kind of got a running start in this last time, and I want to talk about this again. Because Jesus, and you noticed when it was read this morning by Lindsay, Jesus said we are to worship God in what? Spirit and what? In truth. And the Father seeks such to worship. Now, again, that's an efficacious seeking, I believe. But the point is that God is desiring worshipers. Now, as I think about this, I want to go back into John 4. And if you're looking at your outline, we're not going to finish that this morning, so just relax, okay? As a matter of fact, we'll probably get through point one just for your benefit. Because I want to think through this passage in John chapter 4. See, what's the goal of salvation? Don't say anything out loud. What's the goal of salvation? Greg kind of alluded to it when he was leading, using similar concept, different words. It's in order that we might worship God or glorify him. Think about that. The goal of salvation is to produce worshipers. See, the Father is seeking people to what? Worship him. He's seeking worshipers. We are those who worship God in the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. That's who we are. That identifies us from other people in the human race. We worship God. That's what we do. We are worshipers of God. We were rebels one time. Now we're worshipers. I mentioned last time we were together that salvation is where God turns rebels into worshipers. As a matter of fact, and I love how Piper says it, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Everyone should worship God. Because they don't, we proclaim the gospel so they become worshipers because we believe that God should be worshipped for all of eternity. Amen? We passionately believe that. And if we passionately believe that, then we become more passionate about sharing that. The woman at the well ran around telling people about Jesus after she recognized who he was. Now, what's stunning to me, and I've shared this before, is that in John chapter 3, Jesus evangelizes a theologian by talking about the birthing process. And in John chapter 4, he evangelizes a woman by talking about the theology of worship. Interesting. And so I want to sweep our way into this text. Paul's whole ministry, we know, is revolved around the gospel. And he was brought before Gallio. And listen to this charge in Acts 18. We covered it in the exposition of Acts. This fellow, Paul, persuades men to worship God. That's what he does. He persuades men. Now, how did he do that? By sharing what? The gospel. And as a result, people became worshipers of God. As a matter of fact, there are only two kinds of people. There are people who worship God in spirit and truth, and people who don't. As a matter of fact, in John 9, Jesus says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, God listens to him. So there's a lot of ways. Again, a worshiper of God is a redeemed person, a non-worshiper, someone who has yet to be redeemed, because we can only worship through the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see in a minute. Let me say this before we look at the text. We were not saved primarily to keep us out of hell. By the way, it's a wonderful byproduct, isn't it? I'm glad I'm not going. We weren't saved to make us happy and content. You see, some people saved, and happiness wasn't their next call in life. It was martyrdom was their next call in life. We weren't saved primarily even to serve others with our lives. Those are all byproducts of salvation. The purpose which we're saved is to glorify and to worship God. And by the way, in heaven, that's what we'll be doing forever. Now, some of you, I just found your off button, didn't I? Because you're thinking, listen, an hour and 15-minute worship service is one thing, but forever, seriously? I'm going to unpack that a little bit next week. But let's go to John 4. I want to think our way through this. Now, go back all the way to the beginning. Jesus learned, this is John 4. And by the way, can I say something? There's a marginalized woman here who Jesus shows interest in, but this text is not about marginalized women. This text is about Jesus. Okay? Just want you to understand that. Sometimes we'll take a text and we'll try to make the point of the text, the people in it, as a point to the messianic teaching about it. Okay? Now, there are implications that are profound in dealing with this marginalized woman in the culture. But I'm going to approach it from the perspective that this is a Christological passage because it's talking, Christ is Messiah, and it's talking about that. So let's jump into this, if you will. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. They didn't like John very much, did they? No. And so when John's under arrest at this time, whew, all right, we're safe. And now this guy shows up, and he's like having more influence than John did. It's like you cut one off and another one rises up. This is crazy. This is from the Pharisees' perspective. Jesus leaves Judea and departs again for Galilee. So he's going north. And of course, going north, usually what you would do is you go west of the Jordan River. You wouldn't do that now. But you go west of the Jordan River, you go up, and then when you see the mountains, then you would cut across and go up the Jezreel Valley and make your way to Galilee. It's how they would usually do it, because you wouldn't have to go through Samaria, because there was a lot of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. And she alludes to it here in a text. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Jacob's well is there. He comes to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus wearied. Jesus, what? What was he? What does that mean? He's just dog tired. So how does God get tired? Well, Jesus is not only God, he's what? He's man. He's tired. And by he's not only tired, he's hungry. That's the worst kind of man. All right? A tired man's one thing, but a tired, hungry man is the worst thing. You know that when that guy comes over, he's like a bear. Feed the thing and give him a rest, and then you can talk to him later. He won't listen, but you can talk to him later. Anyway, that's a different sermon series. He was worried from his journey. He was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon, by the way. There came, here it is, a woman of Samaria. A woman, what time was it? Noon. By the way, women always got the water. It's kind of how it worked in this culture. They would go out and get the water. Usually get it early in the morning or later at night because it's cooler. If you ever been here, right, it's hot. Especially here in the Samaria, in the lower region, it's hot. So it's hot and you go in the morning. And by the way, women will usually go together. Women do a lot of things together like that, all right? So they usually go together. And so here they're going together and they would talk and they'd fellowship and they'd, you know, kind of like a guy's round of golf. And so they go out there and they're talking on the way. This woman goes at noon, probably because she's ostracized. Doesn't have anyone that really wants to spend time with her. And she doesn't want to look at the looks of people when they look at her because of the life she's been living. So she goes at noon. She gets there at noon, okay? Watch this. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Well, why do you say that? Wait, is he lazy? Does he think women are just there to wait on him? No, he doesn't have a bucket. Now, he wouldn't carry a bucket, but you would carry it was a bucket made out of skin, and it wasn't a bucket, but it's made out of skin, and they would put it on the tripod and lower it down and get water in it, and then they would drink. He doesn't have one, and he's thirsty. So he says, could you give me a drink? His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. By the way, just think about that for a minute. Peter's going into Sychar, a city of Samaritans. Peter's going into, not only is Peter going in, but there's zealots in the group, and they're going into the city. I just love to see a picture of that, but we don't. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, we see all these cultural barriers Jesus breaking through. Listen, in this culture, single men didn't talk to women in public. Okay? Married men Didn't talk even to their wives many times in public. Times haven't changed much. Anyway, but they didn't do that, right? And so now here's Jesus, a single man, talking to a woman, and she's like stunned. Whoa, 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 wait, 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 wait. I'm a woman. You're a man. This is not appropriate. Jesus is a rabbi. It would be terribly inappropriate for a rabbi to do this. For a Hebrew rabbi to do this would be terribly inappropriate, but he does it anyway. Jesus loves to break through cultural issues. And then she's not only am I a woman, I'm a Samaritan. You definitely don't talk to Samaritans. Why? Well, this goes way back, doesn't it? This goes back to 722 BC when Shalmaneser came and the Assyrians took them captive. And this is what would happen when they would take the key people captive, right? The smart people, the educated people, take them back, try to enculturate them to their culture, and to take advantage of their skill set. And they would leave kind of the riffraff people, lower class people behind. And then they would send some of their people to live there. And some of their people back then wouldn't just be Assyrians, because Assyria had basically taken over the world at this time, so it would send back other people that they had impacted, and they would live in this part of what we call Israel, and they were intermarry with these people who were Jews from the northern kingdom, which we know is an apostate kingdom. And what happened is over a period of time, they came to the point where they were ostracized by the southern kingdom. They built their own temple to worship God on Mount Gerizim. They rejected anything after the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason was because the first mountain that they worshiped at when they got the law was Mount Gerizim. And that was in their territory. It says, we want to build a temple here. And we reject anything after this. So they only held to the Pentateuch. They had kind of this weird, ecstatic type of worship that they did on this mountain. And that was the center of their worship. Now, the center of Jerusalem's or Israel's worship, Judah's worship, was down in Jerusalem. Now, we know when they came back to rebuild the walls, remember when Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls? The Samaritans said, hey, we want to help out. And what did they say? No way. We don't have anything to do with you. The Jews were responsible for burning down the temple of the Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews. Jews hated the Samaritans. That's why they didn't go through the territory, see. Jews viewed them as apostates. And so this is the discussion. She's stunned that he's talking to her as a woman. He's stunned that he's talking to her as a Samaritan. And he's stunned that he's talking to her on a religious level. So we have a physical level, Samaritan, we have a spiritual level, and we have a sexual level, violating all of those. Jesus says to her, this is interesting. Now look at this closely. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, running water. Literally is what this is. Running. This is a paradoxical statement, right? Like a riddle. It's giving a riddle. If you would have known who I am, you would have asked for flowing water. By the way, flowing water was what you used for the sacrifices. They didn't have any flowing water here. All they had was a deep well to get their water in an arid environment. And she wants to know, well, where's that river? Where's this water that's flowing? I'd like that. The woman says to him, she doesn't bite, by the way. There's an interesting thing going on here. What's interesting in this whole passage is it starts out that he's thirsty and she thinks that she has the source, she's the source, the well, and it ends up that she's thirsty and he's the source. Kind of flips, doesn't it? The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that springing water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And by the way, the answer is yes, I am. The greater Jacob is right here. Jesus answered her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's this water that will keep on giving and 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 keep on giving. Now, at face value, do you think Jesus is talking about physical water here? No, we know he's not. As a matter of fact, in Johannine literature, as John writes, this always becomes this picture of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and lives of people, this water thing, right? It's life. The Spirit gives it. She's not getting it, okay? She's thinking of this water, and you would be too. If you're in an Arab climate, you're coming out at noon, you're parched, you got to get water every day. I'd like some of that water, please, right? It's kind of like the pills that you see when you watch TV to lose 100 pounds. It's got to be an easier way than exercising and eating right. Right? Give me the pill. Now, you really think a pill is going to work, honestly? No. Have you bought them? No, you don't have to fess up. But it's like the pill. Okay, give me that. I'll drink that water. If there's physical water that can do that, then I want. And give me this water so I won't be thirsty to have to come here to draw. So we know she doesn't get it. 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural man doesn't understand the things of Spirit of God. They're only spiritually understood. She's not getting it. Now, have you ever had a discussion with someone where you're talking about the gospel and they don't get it? Like they're just not tuning in to what you're talking. You're trying to define the Trinity. Whatever, and they're not getting it. Where do you go there? Where do you go? Nicodemus, when Jesus was talking to him, he didn't get it. What does he say? Do I have to crawl into my mother's womb and be, do I have to do that? I mean, he wasn't getting it either, right? This isn't abnormal in John's literature. She's not getting it. So where do you go when someone's not getting it? Now, by the way, Jesus has an advantage. He knows everything about the woman. But today we could do a Google search, right? Hey, wait a minute. Before I answer that question, this is where they live. This is how much... No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Okay. So, look what happens. This is just so good. Verse 17. Jesus asked her a question. Does this seem like a simple question? Go call your husband. I'd like to talk to him. The woman answers truthfully. You ever someone tell you the truth, but not the whole truth and nothing but the truth? This is okay? It's like the time I told my parents, going to school, got on a school bus, went to school. Was there for about a minute. Got my friend, and it was Patriots Day. We thumbed to Boston, watched the Red Sox game, because they play at 11 o'clock on Patriots Day, and then we'll get back. So we watched about half the game, got back, thumbed back, and we're going to get back in time to take the bus home. I had done that previously. By the way, I'm not no license here to do this. So if you get home and your parents say, well, did you go to school today? The answer would be yes. Now, was their intent of the question was that I show up on the property? No, their intent of the question was, did you go? Did you go to classes? Did you learn anything? All that. So I told them the truth, but not the whole truth, right? Yeah, that's what's going on here. By the way, the rest of the story is we're thumbing back on 128 and our principal picks us up. And I'll never forget it. We're running up to the car. We're not getting picked up. We've got to get back. We get bus leaves. Bus leaves at 3:10. We got to get back. So finally someone pulls over. This is back when you could safely, hitchhike. So we pull over right near the Braintree Mall, you guys. You know where that is. And so we run over. We're real excited. The door opens. And Sister Teresa, our principal, is sitting there saying, hi, boys. Of all the people in all the world, right? I think the woman felt a little bit like that. Go call your husband. So she said, well, I'm not married. Doesn't tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But then Sister Teresa pulls over and says, you're right, you don't have a husband. If you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is now your husband. So I guess what you said was actually true, right? Yeah, it was actually true. And so, but isn't that interesting that he talks about her sin, right? As a matter of fact, sometimes the quickest way to a heart is through a wound. Sin wounds people, crushes souls. The woman says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now remember, she only holds to the first 5 books of the Bible being inspired. So she doesn't believe there were any prophets. Amos, none of those were inspired people. But there is a prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy 18 where the Lord says, I will send a prophet. And that prophet is who? Messiah. I don't think she's thinking that, but she will in a minute. But you're a prophet. She did believe that a prophet was someone who could accurately deduce life and tell future things. And so she says, I perceive you're a prophet. I've been thinking about something. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And he's going to say two things here. He's going to say, the issue in worship is not where you go. The issue in worship is who you know. Okay? The issue in worship is not where you go, number one. The issue in worship is who you know, number two. Look at number one. I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say, you all worship down in Jerusalem. That's the mountain. You always worship in the mountains. That's where you all say you ought to worship. And now, I'm not going to get into this discussion. Was this was she just trying to deflect the truth? And that will preach for sure. But it seems like her heart's open, and she might be asking a legitimate question. You know, so many religions out there, who's right about this? Maybe it's the cry of a searching heart. Now, for the most part, I don't think people are necessarily in and of themselves searching after God, but they are searching for something. They might be searching for peace. They might be searching for joy. They might be searching for fulfillment. They might be searching for something. Those things will only be found in God, right? And they're trying to find a place where those can be filled. And that might be this where this woman is, and I'm not filled by this worship in Mount Gerizim. And where's the right place? Which mountain is the right place? Or maybe she is deflecting. I don't know. But Jesus says to her, woman, and here's the worship is not where you go. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. This is an interesting statement. You know how much blood's been shed over that mountain? Jerusalem? A lot. What does Jesus say? There's coming a time that mountain's not going to matter. That mountain's not going to matter. This mountain's not going to matter. The one you see, Mount Gerizim, right up the hill there, you could see right to the top of the Mount Gerizim from the. You've been there, Andrew. You've seen that. It's not this mountain. It's not that mountain. It's not where you go. Right. The historical significance is that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. There's a shadow of that. The widest theological implication is that the work of the cross will eliminate all old covenant worship. Because it was all pointing to what? Jesus. To the Lamb of God who would come not to cover the sins of people on a yearly basis, but to take away the sin of the world. Pointing to that. And Jesus came and he did that. Amen. He's saying there's an end coming to the old system of worship, and it's coming real fast. On the transitional point of all of salvation history, have the old covenant in one hand, the new in the other. In the new covenant, there's no specific place to worship. Then he says, it really gets down to who you worship. Because about worshiping the Father. This had to be a stunning statement. You're agnostic when it comes to worship. The word I use here is you don't know what you worship. You're agnostic when it comes to worship. How does that go down? I'm not saying this is a good approach to evangelism for you as everyone. You're an agnostic. Well, I'm very religious. Yeah, you're an agnostic. You know, maybe, but this is what he says to her. You're agnostic when it comes to worship. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know salvation is from the Jews. This is what they had always taught, right? But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice it doesn't say in spirit and in truth. They're combined. In spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is what? Spirit. Now, we've talked before about worshiping in spirit and truth. Some people think it's talking about worshiping in spirit from the inside out. It's worshiping with soul. From the inside, and truth is according to dictates that God has set up, we worship God. Other people believe that it's the Spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit And the Holy Spirit leads our worship in our inner man, and it's according to God's truth. I can live with both of them. I don't think the language kind of identifies either. The context might lean to the latter with the Holy Spirit because of what comes up in John 7. But notice something he says. The Father, again, is seeking such people to worship him. God is what? Spirit. Literally, it's pneumatos athos, which is God or Spirit the God. When you try to describe God as Spirit, how do you do that? How do you describe God as Spirit? You can do it negatively. He's not. Spirit has not what? Flesh or bones? But how do you do it the other way? He's a Spirit in that he... See, the biblical writers many times are reduced to using anthropomorphisms, that is, describing God in terms that we can get our hands around, so describing him with some human features, although he doesn't have them. Talks about God sees us with his eyes are upon us. No, does God have eyes? Well, his spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, but kind of making God handleable to us. But here's what we know, unless you're spirit, you can't be omnipresent. If you're just physically located, you can only be one place. I don't care how fast you are, right? Some of you are fast. Mike Music had a track scholarship to Florida State. You were fast back in the day. Now your daughter's taking over. She can toast you. But, you know, fast, right? Brittany, you're fast, but you can't be everywhere at all times. You're pretty quick. As a spirit, God can be everywhere at all times. So we have this omnipresent spirit. Where can I go from his presence? If I take the wings of the morning to the othermost part of the sea, you're there. Some of you remember when the Russians sent a cosmonaut to outer space, and of course, being an atheist, he said, I've been to the heavens and I didn't see God. And of course, one person responded, step out of that suit and you'll see him real quick, pal. The God of the universe. You can't reduce him. And by the way, this shows the ridiculousness of trying to reduce God to an image. How do you take an omnipresent spirit and reduce him to an image? You can't do that. Well, you can't. You just shouldn't. It's ridiculous, right? The Lord is exalted above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who's like unto the Lord? Who is the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down even fine heavens and the earth? Incredible. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in secret places, says the Lord? What's the answer? No. Wherever you go, there he is. The only place to flee from God is in his presence. He's everywhere. But what does that mean to worship? Well, we worship God what? Everywhere. Everywhere we go, right? Is corporate worship important? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. But God in his essence is spirit. God in his relationship is Father, right? He is Father to us. And I'm not going to be able to unpack that this morning much. But God is triune as well. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three in one. I like triune. Three in one. Not Sabellianism, where God comes out and does his God-Father thing, and then comes out and does his Jesus thing, comes out and does his Spirit thing. That's kind of what drives oneness. Theologians, not three different gods, one God. There's one God, and beside him there's what? No else. And there are three people within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Please don't ask me to explain that. And by the way, these are one of those things you say, the Bible teaches it, I'm not sure I understand it, but that's okay, because I don't understand everything I know. And let me prove that. You're married? Do you know your wife? Do you understand everything about her? See, I told you I had proof. Yeah. Doesn't mean you don't know her. Just means you don't understand everything about her. Some of you are going to get in the car after church. You're going to go hop in the car and you're going to put the key in, or you're going to press a button, depending on how old your car is, and it's going to start up. Could you describe to me how that all works? Four or five, you can. The rest, you can't. But you, hey, it doesn't stop you. I know that's my car. You understand everything about it? Nope. All I know, by the way, which begs the question, some of you are there, which begs the question then, when your car doesn't start up, why do you look under the hood? You have no idea what's going on in there. And you think, well, it's going to be a sign there. Attach this wire over here. No. He says here, worship the Father, worship the Father, worship the Father. And so we know Father is our Heavenly Father. And Jesus is one with Him. Now, I'm not going to go any further with that. But let me think about this for a minute. Because I got to stop. And there's a lot more I could say, but I don't have time. As we're thinking about worship, and we're thinking about Jesus, by the way, at the end she gets into the story, and we'll look at it again next week. But at the end of the text, she says, you're the Messiah. It's interesting the progression here. You're a man, you're a Jew, you're a prophet, you're the prophet, you're the Messiah, the last one, you're the Savior of the world. Isn't that interesting? See, that was the progression that went on in her mind. See. She was learning truth. See, when we're sharing Jesus, we need to share the truth about Jesus, who He is, right? Share the truth about Jesus, who He is, and then what He's done on behalf of people, dying on the cross and rising again. Now, in the midst of all this morning, I've looked up, I think some of you are probably sitting there saying, Bill, you know, worship's an interesting thought, and I'd really like to talk about worship, but you don't know what's going on in my life right now. What in the world does worship have to do with? I lost my job this week. How's that help? My wife left me. My husband said he's going to leave me. My marriage is a mess. I got to go back to school and go for 180 days. What does worship have to do with that? And I got that person as my teacher. I'm lonely. No one seems to care. I've tried, but financially I just can't make it. We're so far behind. We're upside down. I don't know if we have to declare bankruptcy or not. And you're talking about worship. What in the world does worship have to do with any of this? I want to tell you it has everything to do with it. Jesus said in Matthew 6, listen, in the midst of the cares of life and all that goes on, we have to lean into someone who cares more for us than we do and has greater resources than we'll ever have, and that's God. And so, we should seek Him in His kingdom first. And all those other things He'll work out. I think as we worship, we're lifting God back up to where He belongs in our thinking. He's always there. He's always high and lifted up. But we return Him to where He belongs in our thinking. That He is God, we're not. That He is our resource, people aren't. That He is Lord, and His desires are what I need to fulfill, not my desires. That it's about Him, it's not about me. And we live life thinking it's about me, will never be filled. But when we live life focusing on Him, we'll find out that He is enough. Worship is central. It's not a peripheral thing we worry about when we come on Sunday morning. It's central to our being. That once we settle that and we put Him first, everything takes proper perspective. Father, would You help us to do that? It's intuitive to us to be anthropocentric, to be all about ourselves, to think that it is about us. That's the only way we see. And so, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, we want to focus on Jesus, the author, the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame. He's now sit down at Your right hand. Help us to consider Him. Too often we're considering ourselves. Too often we're seeking fulfillment instead of seeking the fulfiller. Too often we're seeking after the fruit instead of seeking after the source, you. And then we get upside down in our thinking. Would you help us to focus this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit on you, the one who loved us, the one who loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to this earth, God in the flesh, to live a life we couldn't live, perfect, to die the death we should have died, to rise again to give us life we don't deserve, and then said, worship me. You worship me, I'll take care of the rest. Grant us that perspective this morning by your Spirit. We will seek to worship you in truth, to focus on your truth. But we need your Spirit inside of us to direct our minds and our hearts. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving us a hope for the future. Thank you for this ritual drama that we get together to celebrate week after week after week after week. May it never get old to our hearts that you loved us so much that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. May our response be that of worship and exaltation, that we might praise you, that our lives would be colored by praise for you alone. Are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name.